right, church. Well, just want to say before we get started this morning, as always, just love you guys. It's great, as always, to gather with you guys here on a Sunday morning to study God's Word with you, to praise and to worship the risen Savior Jesus with you. Well, as many of you know, I played several years of sports growing up, and by God's grace, avoided any most major injuries, never broke anything in my life, never had any major surgery. But I did walk away from my playing career with two permanent injuries. One actually happened after I had graduated from high school, had played in an alumni basketball tournament, and dove for a loose ball and dove right into a knee of a 6'5", 260-pound guy, and ended up just gashing my eye. And so I had about 9 stitches across the top of my eye. I have a permanent scar from him. The other injury actually happened when I was a junior in high school, and we were in a scrimmage in practice, and a guy who at the time happened to be my sister's boyfriend went up for a rebound and came down with his elbow and nailed me just right in the mouth, ended up chipping one of my teeth, and bent my tooth backwards. And so if you guys ever notice in pictures, I always smile like this, and never like this, because I'm really conscious of my tooth that has bent backwards. Well, today we're talking about how do we respond to certain crimes, particularly personal injuries against us. Most of us have probably heard the phrase, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And that passage is actually in, that verse is actually in today's passage. So based off that, did I have the right to just sock the guy in the eye who split my eye open? Did I have a right to punch the guy in the mouth who knocked out my tooth? Or did the fact that all of those were incidental injuries, does that make a difference as to how I respond? Is there even still a better way that God would have us respond when others harm us? I pray that as we study Exodus 21 today, that the Lord will make it clear to us how we should respond in these situations. All of us will multiple times in our lives encounter people who will seek to do us harm, who will injure us, who will hurt us, either emotionally or physically. But I pray that as we study God's word today, that he would make it clear to us how we are to respond to those people in those situations. What is the best way to show God's love in those situations? So without further delay, let's dive today into Exodus chapter 21. And we will be covering verses 12 through 32. So if you're new with us here this morning, we've been going through Exodus. And Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And so we're going to keep at it this morning, like I said, starting in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Verse 12 states, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule, If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The word of the Lord. Well, before we begin studying these verses in detail, I think it's important for us to note that these punishments that God gave to Israel were when they were under his direct authority or his direct rule, that Israel was a theocracy at the time. We, living here in America at this time, are not in a theocracy. God is not the immediate judge in our situation. And so as we study these passages, it's important for us to, rather than say, okay, well, this is what God's word said, and so let's do this exactly in our system, it's more important for us to say, okay, what was God's intention in these passages, and how do we seek to imply that in our modern-day context, knowing that our government system is set up differently. So as we look at these 20 verses regarding punishments for various crimes, I believe one of the first things we will notice is that God loves all of his people. Whereas neighboring nations and cultures tended to favor men or favor the rich, God put special provisions in his laws to protect all of his people. To see what I mean here, let's begin by looking at verses 12 through 14. And here we see that in God's law, that first victims of murder matter. In verse 12, we see that if a person kills another individual, then the murderer shall also be put to death. That God is saying, I created this person, this individual, in my image. They are mine, and you took their life. And so God says that the only penalty that helps preserve the value of human life is death. And so the person, the murderer, must die as well. However, in verses 13 through 14, we have a situation where a person is incidentally murdered, as would be the case in self-defense. So that's what is meant by this phrase, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. That in the case of self-defense, so someone attacks you or injures you, and in the process of self-defense, you actually kill the person. That's the image or the illustration that God is giving here. He says he's going to allow for a person to provide a safe place for this person to flee. And so what, if you notice in God setting up Israel when they entered the promised land, he would later designate six safe cities in that territory. And those six safe cities were a city where if someone in the process of self-defense killed someone, they could flee to one of those cities. They would run into the tabernacle there, and they would place their hands on the altar. And then the judging process would go. So someone would investigate the case and determine, is this person innocent? And if this person is innocent, then they would be allowed to go free. God would say, you know what? It was self-defense. They didn't mean to kill this person. They get to go free. But if they saw where someone was trying to manipulate the system and actually willfully killed someone and say, hey, I'm just going to go run into the safe city, cling to the altar, and God will spare me. God says, if it was proven that the person willfully killed them, then they deserve death, life for life. So we see that victims of murder matter, that God made sure that those who took the life of another encountered the justice that they deserved. Secondly, we see in God's law that dishonored parents matter. This seems a bit odd compared to the first set of rules, right? I think most of us, wherever we land on the death penalty, would say, well, if my kids curse me or if my kids hit me, I'm not quite sure that deserves death. And so just so no one goes home here and, you know, gets tapped by their kids on the way home and murders them, we want to be clear as to what this means. So this word strike that we see in verse 15 is this Hebrew word nakah. And it doesn't just mean a friendly tap or a bump or a kick. What it actually means is there's vicious and willful intent to kill going on here. So the child actually wants to kill their parents. That's what this word strike is, that the person is trying to actually kill their parents. And since children were to honor their parents, as we saw in the Ten Commandments, and since God desired to preserve the human family, he says, if any child attempts to kill their parents, then the child's life must be taken in order to preserve the family. In the second instance, in verse 17, it isn't just a reference to someone cursing or swearing at their parents. So for all of us who have done that in the past, whether in our parents' face or away from them, you're okay. It's okay. That's not what God has in mind here. Rather, in Matthew chapter 15, if we want to look up at the screen here, Jesus gives an illustration as to what this could mean. And so he's talking to the Pharisees, and he answers them. He says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded to honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles or curses his father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So what's going on here is these Pharisees, in this culture, your retirement plan was your kids. You didn't save up any money. There wasn't a government that chipped in Social Security for you. Your retirement plan was your kids. You would live with your kids, and your kids would take care of you. And so what these Pharisees are doing is, instead of taking care of their parents, they are saying, you know what? We would benefit a lot more in regards to eternal rewards and in favor with God if we gave this money to the temple. So not only am I going to tithe, but the extra money that I would normally take care of my parents with, I'm going to neglect them. I'm going to give this to the temple. And God is saying, what you're essentially doing in that moment is you're essentially leaving your parents for dead. They have no way of providing for themselves. Absolutely no way. Their retirement plan is you, and you're giving that money to the temple, and they have no money left over. They have no food. They have no provision for them. And so when God says that anyone who curses his parents deserves death, what he's saying is, you forsook your parents. You essentially said, I want you dead. I'm not going to provide for you. I'm going to leave you for dead. And God's saying, that is the same as the death penalty. That is the same as murdering someone. You are leaving them for death. And that deserves death as well. And so we see that dishonored parents matter to the Lord. Thirdly, we also see that slaves matter to the Lord. We talked about verse 16 last week, that if anyone were to kidnap a person and enslave them, that they deserve death. That any form of involuntary slavery was deserving of death. But in verse 20, we also see that in the cases of voluntary slavery, if the slave master struck the slave and the slave died, then the slave master deserved death. Just like in verse 12. So you see that it doesn't matter if the person is a slave, it doesn't matter if they're a free person, you kill them, you deserve death. That God has the same protections in there for a free man as he does for a slave. But then we also see in verse 21 that if the slave is beaten, but yet he survives, that the slave master does not deserve death. But it says the slave is his money. What does that mean? Well, if you look back to verses 18 through 19, we see that if a free man was beaten and injured, the one committing the crime would essentially pay what in modern forms would be a form of workman's comp and medical bills. So they would injure this person, they would be without work, and the person was saying, you have to pay their wages. You have to pay the workman's comp. But also, you have to pay for their medical bills. You have to make sure that they recover well. Well, now we kind of come down to the slave here, and we have to understand that the slave is working to pay off debt. So the master is not paying any wages to this slave. So there's no way that he can pay the workman's comp because the slave is working to pay off debt to him. So there's no money exchange. So that's why it says the slave is his money. But here's where the punishment comes in. Imagine if you guys were to injure a coworker or injure an employee under you, and your company were to say, you know what, since you injured that person, you have to do your work and their work. That's quite the punishment, isn't it? And the same is true in here, that if the slave master injured the slave, he would essentially have to do the slave's work. That in a sense, his workman's comp is to do the labor himself. And not only that, but he's also making sure he's going to take good medical care of this slave, right? Because I don't want to keep doing my slave's work, so I'm going to make sure that they are fully healed and able to come back and do the work that they deserve. So in essence, even though there's no money exchange, he's essentially taking care of his slave. That God has put provisions in his law to make sure that the slaves were treated fairly, that they were fully healed if injured, that no one overly abused their slaves. And we see this also in verses 26 through 27, that if a slave master permanently injured the slave, whether it was causing them to lose eyesight or their teeth to fall out, then the slave got to go free. And it wasn't just in the case of eyesight or teeth falling out. What God is saying is any permanent injury that you cause your slave, they get to go free. You break their leg, they get to go free. You cause them to lose a limb, they get to go free. They lose teeth, they get to go free. They lose an ear, they get to go free. They lose eyesight, they get to go free. Whatever permanent injury you cause, scars, you get to go free. And so you see that God, once again, puts protections in here to make sure that slaves are treated well, that slave masters would not abuse their authority as they discipline their slave for disobedience. Moving on, in verses 23 through 25, we see that pregnant mothers and their children matter. In verse 22, we see that if men hit a pregnant woman and her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, and he shall pay a fine. Now, scholars debate as to what is actually going on here when it says that the child comes out, and they debate what is meant by this no harm phrase. Some scholars who would be pro-abortion would say that this phrase come out refers to a miscarriage, that this child has been miscarried, that it has come out, never lived, and that this fetus, as they would call it, didn't survive, and thus the frame no harm referred only to the woman, and thus the person just had to pay a fine. But while this Hebrew word yesah, or come out, does sometimes refer to miscarriage in Scripture, they're not completely out of line, most of the time when the word yesah is used, it refers to a live birth. And thus the burden of proof lies on those who would say that this is a miscarriage. Rather, what is actually going on here is that the mother simply gives birth prematurely or ahead of schedule. And so in the first instance, God says, if the lady gives birth prematurely, you have to pay a fine, just in case down the road there are some injuries or some harm that is done to this child that we can't necessarily see right now. But as you see later on in verse 23, that if there is harm to this child, if the child comes out, it's alive, but then eventually dies, that the punishment is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. You see the pattern here, church? In verse 12, if you take a life, the penalty is death. The next section, if you injure someone, a fine is instituted. And in this section, if you injure the child, a fine is instituted. If you kill the child, life for life. God sees this baby as life. One worth protecting at all costs. One worth protecting right alongside any other life in this earth. Finally, we're not going to spend much time on it today, but we see in verses 28 through 32 that victims in general matter. And what we see in these verses is individuals who are injured by animals and the penalties that are imposed to protect these victims. So hopefully through these five things, you're right there with me in that you see that God values all life here on this earth. He protects all life here on this earth. He loves all life here on this earth. And just as he looks at each life and sees men and women created in his image, I believe God wants us to do the same, which brings us to our first point. That since God highly values every life as his followers, so should we. Church, there's not a single person in this life that we should be able to look at and disregard. Back in the time these laws were written, other cultures disregarded women. God said, not me. Back in this time, other cultures disregarded slaves. God said, not me. At this time, other cultures disregarded the poor, and God said, not me. That back in these times, other people disregarded the unborn, and God said, not me. So as we seek to apply this, church, to our lives here in Muscatine, I want to ask you, do you value every single life you come across? Do you see every human being as one created in God's image? Do you love and care for them as if they are so? Specifically, as we seek to apply this, do we highly value the lives and love these people? Do we highly value the lives and love life in the womb? It seems that the argument from Scripture as we look at such passages as Psalm 139, which I'll read this here, says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were for me, when as yet there were none of them." The God talks about life beginning in the womb, that this person was created and knitted and formed before they ever breathed their first breath outside the womb. We see instances where John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps when he meets Jesus. Does that sound like a life to you? That Mary declared, "I am with child," before Jesus was ever born. And I think most of us, we hear phrases all the time that just would not make sense if the child in the womb were to not a child. How many of us hear people say, "Guys, I'm pregnant with a fetus"? It's just so weird. The fact that we would declare that I'm having a boy or I'm having a girl, do you realize how weird it would be for Jen to say that I have a boy inside me if there weren't two people? That it'd be like an identity crisis. I'm a woman and I'm a man. I'm a boy and I'm a girl. I don't know what's going on here. That we recognize that the fact that there is a girl or a boy inside, that there is two separate people. There is the woman and there is a child on the inside. No one says, "I have 20 fingers and 20 toes and two hearts and two brains." You say, "I have a brain and I have 10 toes and 10 fingers and a heart, but this child inside me who is living and growing and breathing also has 10 toes and 10 fingers and a brain and a heart." It just doesn't make any sense to claim that this life inside you is not a life. And do we highly value that life? Do we fight for that life? Statistics show that 59 million children have been aborted in the U.S. since 1973. Will we fight to make sure that number doesn't hit 60 million? Will we fight to make sure that number doesn't hit 59 million and one? Do we highly value the lives and love for the unborn? That also brings me to point number two. Do we highly value and love all new babies and their moms? I'm sure for some of us, you probably look at that and like, well, yeah, of course. We love our moms in our church. We love the new moms. We love their children. Like that, of course we do. But sadly, for many of us, we are pro-life only until that life comes into this world. And the mothers who were considering whether to abort this child or not, because they were raped, because they were abused, because the dad isn't going to be in the picture, because they're living in poverty, because they're young, because it's just tough to raise a kid in society today. How often does the church come alongside them after they have had the child? When they have chosen the right thing to do, how often does the church come alongside them and say, "We're going to love and we're going to care for you. We're going to love and we're going to care for this child. We're going to make sure that this child has what it needs. We're going to make sure that you have what you need. We're going to make sure that we love and care for you in this hard time." Do we love the child only until it's born? And then we say, "You know what? That was your choice. You're on your own now." Thirdly, do we love all races? I don't think anyone here in this church would probably outward confess, "I'm a racist." But there's a difference in our society. I took a psychology class in college, and there's a difference between aversive racism and subtle racism. that some of us are racist outwardly, and we just readily acknowledge that. We say racist things. We discriminate against other cultures. Then there are others who unknowingly say and do certain things that are actually, in fact, racist. We advocate for certain policies that show privilege to one race. We throw around words that we think don't mean anything to us, but actually mean a lot and hurt a lot in regards to other people. That we repost things on social media that may not mean anything to us, but really hurt other people. That we tend to listen and love and care for and invite only certain races, our own, into our homes, into our lives. Do we really love all races? Do we really value the lives of everyone outside our race? Fourth, do we really value and love our personal enemies? The people who have harmed us, who have hurt us, who have injured us, who have gossiped about us, who have tore us down, do we really love them? Do we see them as our enemies, people that, God, you give them what they deserve for the way they treated me? Or at the end of the day, are you able to step back and say, you know what? This is still a person God created in his image. This is still a person that God loves. This is still a person that I need to care for. Finally, do we highly value the lives and love of the poor? Sadly, I think a lot of us at times tend to group the poor into the same decisions in life. Well, they're there because they have an addiction to alcohol, or they're there because they have an addiction to drugs, or they're there because they're lazy. And yes, sometimes that's true. But it's not always. I think all of us have probably encountered misfortunes in our life, and some people have encountered multiple ones, and they've ended up where they are. Some of those people that are addicted to drugs or alcohol are addicted to drugs or alcohol because their parents at age 8 or 9 fed them drugs and alcohol. That's pretty hard for them to make that choice back then. And I think it's really easy for us to say, you know what? It should be really easy for you to break through your addiction if you really wanted to. But it is really hard. It is hard for all of us to break free of addictions. And are we going to be people as Christians who come alongside even those people who are making those poor decisions and say, you know what, I'm going to walk with you in your struggle. I'm going to help you overcome your addiction. I'm going to show you the power of Christ in your life. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to care for you. Do we have that attitude towards those who are poor? Church, we serve a God who has great compassion towards all of these groups of people. Is that love of God present in our hearts as well as we seek to love others? Well, having understood this truth that God has compassion towards all life, and because of this, we are too as well, we're now ready to focus specifically on the heart of this passage in verses 23 through 25. So I'll just read this again, and we'll dive into it a little bit deeper. It says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now my guess is that for most of us, we've heard this passage quoted often in our lives, and we've heard it surrounding cases of personal justice. For instance, someone injures me, and now I have the right to retaliate and injure them back, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I have a right to seek retaliation. I have a right to get revenge. As a kid, if someone hits you, you generally feel, I have the right to hit them back. How many times have you tried to discipline someone in your life and you said, why did you hit that person? And the person's response is, well, he hit me first or she hit me first. Yep, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? This person hit me, I have a right to hit them. As teenagers, if someone hurts you in a relationship, don't we often just try to hurt them as well? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As adults, if someone says something bad about you or gossips about you, don't you generally do the same thing with that person? You either respond back with hurtful words or if you don't respond to that person, you go home and you tell someone in your family, this person said this about me, what do you think? But not only that, this person said this about me, and do you realize that they're like this as well? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's really what this means. What do we do with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5? He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Did Jesus not read Exodus? He's saying, no, that's wrong. It's not an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You're supposed to resist the one who is evil. We know Jesus knew his scriptures, so we know that's not the answer. Maybe Jesus wants to change scripture, right? He's the one who's going to come along and say, you know what, you've heard this said in the past, that's not good, God tried it, it didn't really work very well, we're going to try something new now. No. As Dave pointed out a few weeks ago, Jesus came to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, in his own words, Jesus' own words. So what option is left? That actually the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, doesn't actually mean what we think it does. That this section was actually not written for individuals to seek personal justice. It was actually written for judges to make sure that everyone got a fair trial, that everyone's rights were defended. That, as I mentioned earlier, other cultures, rich men could abuse slaves, they could take advantage of women, they could manipulate the poor, and all they had to do was pay a small fine. And for many of them, they said, you know what? You're going to make me pay that small fine? That is worth it. I have a lot of money. And so I'm going to abuse this woman over here. I'm going to abuse my slave. I'm going to mistreat the poor. And all I have to do is pay a small fine to do it. Easy. In other cultures, the punishment for the poor were way more strict than the crime deserved. And so God institutes these laws to make sure that everyone receives fair justice, that those who significantly harm others receive a punishment that is equal to the crime. That the rich wouldn't get off easy, but they would be hit either in their pockets or they would lose their life. But it was also the whole eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was to make sure that the poor didn't knock out someone's tooth and have their life taken. That if they knocked out someone's tooth, they lost a tooth, figuratively, of course. So when we look at this section, we shouldn't be looking at it through the lens of what do these laws permit me to do with revenge. Rather, they are for judges to be able to administer court cases. And if there's any personal application, it should be more for us to say, how can I make things right with people when I harm them? More so than what do I have coming to me when someone else harms me? So now coming back to Matthew, the people who are listening to the sermon have been interpreting it for wrong for years. They've been saying, you know what? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is my right to have revenge. You said it back in Exodus. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I meant. The passage never meant that. The passage was for judges. And he says, rather, when someone harms you and treats you with evil, resist them. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what is it? What does Jesus say, right cheek? Well, if I'm standing across from someone, and someone, in order to slap them on the right cheek, most people are what? Right-handed, right? So in order to slap someone on the right cheek, you have to do what? You have to backhand them. So not only is this a blow to the face, this is an insult to the person. This is, I'm going to backhand, I'm going to insult you by doing this. And this is a culture where honor was worth more than money. And so not only were you physically abused, but you were insulted. Someone took away your honor. It was like you would lose a whole bunch of money in today's culture. And Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give him the other. Give him the other. I think most of us, we would rather it say, if someone insults you, insult them back. Someone gossips about you, gossip about them back. If someone steals from you, steal from them back. If someone emotionally wounds you, emotionally wound them back. And church, that's exactly the kind of response that Jesus is saying we are to avoid. And the reason is because there's a better way. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Essentially, for years, we gave God the backhand slap to his cheek. That we lived in sin, we disgraced his name, we dishonored him. Our sins dishonored God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God, being a righteous judge, being the one who is supposed to hold the life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye passages to make sure that justice was carried out, is perfectly just in saying to us, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You swore and gouged out my eye, and I'm going to take yours. You stole what I had given someone else and harmed my tooth, I'm going to take yours. Your sins show disregard for the life that I have created, and now I'm going to take yours. He's perfectly just in saying life for life. We sin, we deserve death, according to Exodus 21. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his love for us, made us alive together with Christ. God, as a righteous judge, said, you know what? I'm a righteous judge. I have to stick to Exodus 21. I have to give life for life. I have to take life for life. But I'm going to send my son Jesus to be that life for you. That even though you have been giving me the backhand slap with all your sins day after day after day, even though you brought dishonor to my name, even though you've caused harm to others and have taken life, I'm going to send my son Jesus to be that life, life for life, so that I can offer you mercy, that he can offer you mercy, that he can offer me mercy because of his great love for us. God didn't take your life. He gave you mercy. And in doing so, God showed us that love and mercy towards others is a better way. It's a better way than resentment and retaliation. Which brings us to our final point. That just as God showed us mercy in Christ when we wronged him, we should be quick to show mercy to others when we are wronged. Church, I have no doubt that many of you, as you sit here this morning, are incredibly grateful for the great mercy that the Lord has shown you. You're incredibly grateful that every time we come before the Lord, like we did in our prayer time, and confess our sins to God, that when we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise we have in Scripture. You're incredibly grateful that one day when we stand before the righteous judge, when God says, I'm going to judge you for all that you have done, that Jesus will stand in our place and say, I died for the sins of this person. You took my life instead of theirs. And God will look to us and say, my child, come and enter my rest. Come spend eternity with me, for I have given you mercy. But church, there are also times when we forget this incredible mercy the Lord has shown to us. Times when we want justice for others when they have wronged us. Times when we essentially say, Lord, offer me grace for my sins. But make sure you give that person what they deserve. But there is a better way. The better way is to show them mercy. To show them God's mercy. That they would ultimately come to know Jesus. That as we seek to value all life and love all of those created in God's image, what a better way to do that than when others personally harm and injure and mistreat us and we show them mercy. When others gossip about us, to show them mercy by not gossiping back, but to even encourage. When others disown us, to show mercy by not disowning them, but to even pursue them. When others injure or belittle us, to not injure or belittle them back, but actually get down on our hands and knees and pray that they would be saved. They would know the same love and mercy that we are shown each and every day from our great God. This is the better way. And this is what Jesus calls us to do because it's what he did. Isaiah 56, or 50 verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. When someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the left. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Therefore, when Jesus asks us to do what seems impossible, to give up our right to make people pay for what they have done to us, he's asking us only to do what he did. When he asks us to show mercy to others, he's only asking us to give what he has given us. So, church, when others seek to do us harm, let us remember the incredible mercy that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And let's be quick in our response to show mercy to others, that ultimately they would know Christ's love the way that we do. Let's pray. God, we come before you now, and we are just reminded in your word of just the incredible love that you have for us. That, Father, that we need you to fight for us, to love us, to care for us, apart from you. So, Father, we thank you that you have shown great love to us, that you care for us, that you have put laws in place to protect us. And, Father, we just pray that even when we are wronged in this life, that you are a just God who will make every wrong right one day. And, God, we thank you that even when we are not loving and just people, that you offer us mercy through Jesus, that you offer us grace. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to be people who show this great mercy and grace to those who wrong us, who injure us, who harm us, to talk poorly of us, who disgrace our name in public, in our workplaces, in our homes. Father, that when we are disrespected, when we are mistreated, when we are hurt, help us to be people who don't seek revenge, who don't seek retaliation, but who offer your mercy, who love in the better way. Help us to be people who use those opportunities to point people to the incredible truth in the gospel, that you are a God who saves sinners, that you are a God who offers mercy to your enemies. Father, we just pray that as we live this way, that you would change not only our hearts, but you would change our enemies. That you would save them. That they would come to know the same joy and grace and mercy in you that we do. Things we ask in Christ's name.